Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke chapter 22. We'll be reading from verse 24 to verse 30. Our text will be verse 30. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. Give heed to the very word of God. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. But whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is it not he that sitteth at meat? And I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. Amen. When you have family over for Thanksgiving dinner, what names do you go to prepare the meal? Especially the wives, because we know you do the real work. How much thought do you put into it? How about the tableware itself? When you lay out the tablecloth, the utensils, all the place settings, don't you like give it a once over right before your guests come? You look it right over one more time. Make sure everything is there in its place. You know, we have a tendency to want to make sure that the table itself is appealing and attractive as people come in. And doesn't it make you feel good in a good sense, right? When you're complimented. Wow, the table spread looks nice. Everything is in its place. Especially husbands, you should give thanks to your wives when they do that. Sure, you make the money, you bring home the bacon, but they prepare it, right? I recall when I was serving in the mess hall one month, it was my turn to serve, and we were told that General Colin Powell, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, was coming to the Marine base and that he was going to eat lunch with the Marines. And we all ensured that the entire mess hall was immaculate. And that table was perfect, with every spoon, fork, knife, cup, and plate in a specific spot, and all of it uniform. The tablecloths even wore iron creases. How many of you guys do that for Thanksgiving? Iron the tablecloth and make sure there's creases on them. And only those that have a special invitation were allowed to sit with the general to have lunch with him. I was one of those that had to serve. I was not allowed to sit with him, but I was allowed to serve. And I was even told, when you go to the general, you are to come from this direction, hand the dessert, because I was in the bakery at the time, and hand the dessert from this side as you give it to him. They also told me how to address him. I was a corporal, and so I already had my share of time around other generals. I wasn't, you know, as nervous as other younger Marines, and so they were scared. All this just for the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. I caught myself wondering just how much more pomp and circumstance would have been meted out if it was a higher level dignitary that had come in. I mean, how much more can you do? Yet to look at the spread that was put out on the table while it was still empty, waiting for the guests and the guests of honor to arrive, was breathtaking to see. I mean, just coming to that table was a sense of awe. Like, you knew that table was set out for someone important. I mean, you knew. It just popped. Congregation, today, with the Lord's help, I want to bring out from the Word of God the specialness that the table of the Lord's Supper itself should bear out. As we continue this series on the Lord's Supper, you know, been going on for a few weeks now, and so I wanted to deliver this portion of God's Word on site instead of via Zoom. So I believe this is going to be one of the harder sermons in this series as we consider the Lord's Supper and its celebration. And I didn't say this during the announcements, but we can follow up afterwards as we gather together at the Mutox family for fellowship lunch. And so I'm hoping for a good, godly discussion today. For this will be challenging for both you and me. But I only ask that you judge what I say with the Word of God. Bring your presuppositions and thoughts to the bar of God's Word to be judged, if they will stand up to His Word, or if your thoughts and presuppositions are just the thoughts and desires of man. And I say this to myself as well. I bring what I am convinced is what the Word of God teaches. Our text is Luke 22, verse 30, which is in the context of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper had just been given, right? And what do the disciples do? What is their normal personality? And what is their normal personality? They begin to bicker among themselves, right? I wonder who's greater. Is it me or is it him? Who's going to be greater, Lord? And we as Christians have not changed, have we not? Even today in the church, there's a lot of that going on. The Corinthian church dealt with it, and churches today deal with it. Who's more important? We even do this with pastors, right? Oh, this pastor is way better than that pastor in his preaching, right? We don't know how he is in his shepherding, but we hear in the sermon audio, oh, we like this one over this one. And we do things like that, don't we? Well, Christ speaks of how the importance of man is like when he compares it with the spiritual things. He makes an illustration from the worldly reality of men in high positions and how they're treated. Just as I have done a few moments ago with my illustration with General Powell, he draws out many spiritual principles of humility and meekness that his followers are to exhibit and not to mimic the worldly pomp and circumstance when it comes to the treatment of our fellow brothers and sisters. We should not seek to be lords or greater than our fellow brethren, for we are fellow servants of our Lord. Look at verse 25 and 26. Then he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief is he that does serve. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us serve one another and be humble about it as we do so. Let us not seek to be greater than one another. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, as I mentioned many times before, we are coming together as a body, as a congregation, as a fellowship of believers. And we're coming together to eat with the King in a spiritual manner. The Lord's Supper is not a common meal. Verse 27, he who is greater, whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So what is Christ saying here? Who is greater? Who does he that sits at the table or he who serves? The modern English version reads the following, verse 27. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? But I am among you as he who serves. So in the King James, it says, he who sits at meat. In the modern English says, he who sits at the table. So he who sits at to meet, for meat means to sit at a table, right? When you eat dinner, you come to a table and you eat at a table. If you have the English Standard Version, it says this, for who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. NIV also mentions the table. Notice here, what are they doing? No matter the translation you have, the Greek says all the same. Whether it's the King James or another version, they all say the same. You're coming to a table and you're sitting at a table when you're partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were sitting or reclining at a table. They were not sitting in individual chairs as in an auditorium or in a theater. No, they were at a table. Why? Because it was a celebration of the Passover. It was a supper. They were sitting around a table having communion and fellowship. And you see, throughout the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is described as being partaken of at a table, not at some other place, not at your individual chairs looking on. For example, Luke 22, verse 21, the same chapter we're looking at says, but behold, speaking of Judas, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, where Paul is speaking of the Lord's Supper, he says the following, ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Again, speaking of the Lord's Supper, he's speaking as gathered around a table. That the disciples ate the Lord's Supper at a table should not be a matter of dispute, should not be controversial. John 13, verse 27, 28, speaking of Judas again, says this, after the supper, Satan entered him, entered Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do it quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. Again, at a table. Coming to the table of the Lord is no light matter. The high importance of eating at the King's table is seen from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that a clear distinction is made in such an action versus just being off to the side in the King's presence, but not at his table. This is why Christ said, who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? He who is invited to sit at the table or he who is observing from afar? When you are invited to eat at the King's table, it is not an invitation that you decline. Rather, it is to be considered with great honor. To refuse is to show the greatest disrespect to the King who has invited you to his table. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 24 to 34. It's the word of God. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon was come, the king sat with him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave to go of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me go away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. And Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send, fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat no meat the second day of the month. But he was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. This episode, there's a lot you can say here in this episode, but in this episode, you see what's transpiring. It's all happening around the table. Saul's at his table. King Saul's at his table. Jonathan is there. Abner is there. David is not there. Why is he not at my table eating with me? This is a sign of great disrespect to me, his king. Why is he not here? See, to not be at the Lord's table is also a sign of disrespect to the Lord if you abstain yourself unnecessarily. As you see with King Saul, he was furious. And Jonathan then abstained from the table as well because he saw his father was mad. Turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. The word of God. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was the house of Saul's servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet a son, which is named on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. As far as the reading of God's word, we see the great honor that the king confers upon Jonathan's sons. He says, you will eat at my table, you and your sons forever. He conferred unto him a great honor. But to Ziba, he said, no, you and your sons, you're going to be his servant. You're going to till his land. You're going to bring in his food so that he has food at the table. You see this distinction that Christ bears out in our passage in Luke, being demonstrated even here in 2 Samuel. This is the emphasis of honor that Christ puts on the supper when he invites us to eat with him. Now turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Begin in verse 1. Matthew 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered, spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage banquet. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard of thereof, he was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed these murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage banquet. Christ had invited the Jews, come to my marriage banquet. They said, no. He sent more servants, come to my marriage banquet. The Jews rose up and killed them. So the Lord said, go to the highways and byways, to the Gentiles, and invite them to the marriage banquet. The emphasis here is the invitation to the marriage, to partake of the meal that follows a marriage. That's why I was putting in there marriage banquet, because that is the sense of the Greek. And some translations even has that. You see, this is a direct correlation to the Lord's Supper. The marriage banquet is a direct correlation to the Lord's Supper. We see this in our text in Luke 22, verse 18. We even see it there, Luke 22, verse 18. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And we see this happening, do we not? In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, we see the culmination of all of this. Revelation 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true saints of God. There's a connection here between the Lord's Supper. We come to a table to feast with the Lord, the Lamb of God, pointing to the marriage feast that will transpire in heaven. Again, we see this. Luke 14, 15. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yeah, we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that people come to a table to sit with the king, to feast with him. We see in the New Testament pointing, Christ is telling us, when you come to the table to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a prefigurement of what's going to happen when we sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. George Gillespie, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, quoting the early church father Irenaeus, regarding the analogy between the Lord's Supper and the marriage feast, wrote the following, quote, "A sacrament consists of two parts, one earthly and visible, another heavenly and invisible, so that in the very external part, although there is that which may difference it from the carnal feast, yet there is that which has a resemblance of a feast, being the eating and drinking of many together in a public place, a table covered, handsome vessels, and etc." End quote. The reformers taught that the Lord's Supper then is analogous to a marriage banquet, given the illustrations that Christ gives to us. They are invited to sit around the table. For these biblical reasons, it is more in keeping with the word of God to partake of the Lord's Supper at and seat it around a table and not in the pews. When God gave the prophet Ezekiel a vision of the coming church, part of that vision was the people of God coming to the table. Ezekiel 44:16 reads of the coming church, "They shall enter my sanctuary and they shall come near to my table." Throughout the word of God, then we see that the people come to an actual table to eat. At the Lord's Supper, they were at a table to partake of both the Old Testament sacrament of the Passover and the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This was to signify the intimacy that we have as the King and Savior, the fellowship of one another as believers, and the coming eschaton of the heavenly marriage feast that we will all partake of. And if you look at the bulletin, I quote a portion of the Westminster Larger Catechism 171. And you notice the underlying portion, it says, before they come. Come to what? Before they come to the table. This is how you are to prepare yourself. The scriptures do not give any idea or indication of the table and the elements coming to you, seated in your pews. The table doesn't come to you, you come to the table. Now, I must and have to say that our denomination, the RPCNA, made a change a while ago to allow communion in the pews or communion around the table. Both are acceptable. The synod has allowed both to be acceptable. And yet there are many RP congregations, even today, that practice communion around the table. So both are acceptable according to our constitution. However, the scriptures point to table, coming around a table. Coming then to the bread, which is our next in our text in Luke 22:30. I'll be very brief on this. It's not too controversial. In the early church, the controversy that arose then was whether the bread in the Lord's Supper should be unleavened or leavened. And given that Christ did indeed use unleavened bread because it was the Passover and there was no leaven to be found as it was purged out of the home, out of every nook and cranny, as it were, the only bread available was unleavened bread. Yet the debate was whether leavened bread was permissible. The church eventually concluded that leavened bread is acceptable, and if one uses unleavened bread without stirring up controversy, that's acceptable as well. During the Reformation, after the Church of Rome had basically eviscerated the Lord's Supper of true bread, had substituting true bread with a wafer that's made of water and paste and barely any dough in it, the question arose again over leaven versus unleavened bread. Given that the other Old Testament feasts that are found in the Old Testament, they allow for leavened bread. The show bread was leavened bread, the Passover being the exception. The normal course of human society is that we bake bread that's leavened. So the Reformed Church basically universally settled with the use of leavened bread. And so not very controversial today. Even our Reformed creeds and confessions say as much. Whether you read Calvin to Tyrion to Hodge to even Reformed Presbyterian theologians and synod, all concurred that leavened bread is to be used in the Lord's Supper. Again, bread signifies nourishment and it's the food of common life. In the book of Acts, we are told that when the church partook of the supper, they broke bread, given that those incidents occurred outside of the Passover, the bread that was used at those times was unleavened or leavened bread. It was leavened bread. The Greek words in each instance also bears out this distinction. There's one Greek word that describes Passover bread, and a different Greek word for common bread. And the one we see throughout the book of Acts is for common bread. Yet there's another consideration to take into account regarding bread, and that involves gluten intolerance. So long as the bread that is baked is bread, even if gluten-free, it is still lawful to utilize for the sake of our brethren who have this allergy. There are other allergies associated with bread that are to be taken into account, but yet, as long as it's still bread, it's lawful to be used in the supper. When the bread is used in the supper, it is good to follow the practice of Christ. What did Christ do when he took the bread? It was one loaf of bread. He says, "This is my bread." He takes it and he breaks the bread. And he says, "This is my body broken for you." And what does he do? He distributes it to the people seated around the table. They then take a piece off the bread, pass it to the next person, take a piece off the bread, pass it around the table. So each person has a piece of the bread. Brethren, what does this signify? The breaking of the bread highlights the breaking of Christ's body during his passion. This is the image of Christ's suffering that the supper is exhibiting. And so we as ministers are called to do that, to take the loaf and to break it. Then as bread is passed, each communicant member is tearing off a piece from the loaf. This signifies that your sins were why Christ had to die. That your sins were the cause of his death on a cross so that he could redeem you and save you from the wrath of God. So as you tear that bread off the loaf when you're partaking, this should bring it home to you. That your sins broke his body. That your sins caused those nails to be driven into him. When the bread is already being distributed, already broken in pieces, and you just pluck it out, the significance of that is not as impactful. But when you take that loaf and you tear off a piece, you're demonstrating your sins, why he was nailed to the cross. And as you swallow, as you chew the bread, you signify the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ. As you swallow the bread, you signify the life that is being given to you by Christ to nourish your spirit, just as the manna did to the Hebrews in the wilderness. This is a true gospel picture of what Christ endured in his body in suffering for your sins and my sins. So let us not overlook the significance that Christ would have us capture during the distribution and partaking of the bread. In John 6:51, Christ said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now let me move on to the cup, which I think is going to be the hardest one, which is the last reference in this text regarding the parts of the Lord's Supper. As you can see in the Confession of Faith, 29.3 in the bulletin, we are told that the communicants, quote, take the cup. Every single instance in the New Testament that refers to the Lord's Supper speaks of cup in the singular. That the partaking of wine, fermented wine, that is, because grape juice did not exist back then. Believe it or not, look it up, research it. Google is the second all-knowing thing in the world. Grape juice didn't exist back then. Wine was what the Lord did pass to his disciples. And from there, they passed around to one another, drinking from one cup. The scriptures never mention the use of individual cups in the process of the distribution of the cup in the Lord's Supper, nor is there any allusion given to that idea. Now, I know that this may be surprising to some of you, my brethren, but the scriptures do teach that the use of a singular cup in the Lord's Supper is what the Lord commissioned. Look at our text in in chapter 22. Now look at verse 17. 22, verse 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Christ here is giving them one cup and tells them to share it among themselves. They all drank from that one cup. No mention or indication is given in any text dealing with the Lord's Supper. And there's four different passages you can look at of multiple cups being used in the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14, verse 23 says this, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. Here in Mark, we see the disciples drank all of the wine from the cup. It was singular. It says they drank all of it from the cup. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. We are all partakers of that one bread. Okay, he's talking about one bread. Again, the text clearly indicates that in taking the communion, which means being one, because we're one fellowship, we demonstrate this oneness in communion by sharing one loaf of bread. And to highlight this even more, the English Standard Version has a clearer translation here. It says this, listen to the same text from the English Standard Version. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. One bread, one body. One bread, one body. What's missing? What's missing here? One may say that Paul is only focusing on bread. There's no reference to the cup. However, we follow Paul's flow of his argument, namely that being one in communion by the act of partaking of the elements, we quickly see that Paul here is employing what we call synecdoche. That is, he is arguing for the whole by its parts. The whole being both the bread and the cup. The part being of his focus is the one bread. But if one bread, then the logical conclusion that Paul is drawing that there is one cup. Now, time doesn't permit me to go into a deeper exposition on this text, and we can do that later. But the conclusion that Paul is drawing here is that we are one body, partaking of one bread, and partaking of one cup, to signify our participation as one body in the death of Christ. I'll give you two quotes from the 16th and 17th century where they refer to this text. John Knox wrote in his work Against the Mass the following, quote, in the Lord's Supper, finally, all do eat of one bread and drink of one cup, end quote. The Dutch theologian, Brakel, commenting on 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, which I just read, he says this, quote, they confess the unity, this unity in the Lord's Supper by eating of the same bread and by drinking of the same cup, end quote. I can give you citations from the Westminster Assembly and other Reformed confessions and creeds. Even the testimony of the Reformed Church is united in giving witness that all taught that the cup of the Lord's Supper was one cup from which all the communicants partook from. Now, let me address the elephant in the room when it comes to partaking the wine from a common cup before I conclude. The spreading of disease, right? Especially in the era of COVID. First, let me ask you something serious, sobering. Would God give us a practice that we take by faith, as Paul said we should, will lead to our hurt or even death? Would God command us to do something in blatant violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill? Did not God know about all these infectious diseases that would come about throughout the course of history? The bubonic plague, herpes, COVID. God knows. Why would he institute something in violation of the sixth commandment? But if that doesn't assuage you, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, which today, depending on who you are, you may not want to listen to what they say, but they did do a study a few years ago that concluded that illnesses cannot be contracted from sharing common communion wine, given the content of alcohol and the use of a silver-lined cup, because they're both natural sterilizers. And on a quote from this study, quote, in 1998, the CDC reported that there had never been an outbreak of infection related to the communion cup. They referenced a study from 1997 in which 681 participants who drank daily from a common cup were at no higher risk of infection than those who participated less frequently or who completely abstained from Christian services, end quote. 681 people daily sharing from a common cup, and not one of them were sick. Further, using a linen cloth to wipe the edge after each drink further reduces it. And given that COVID is a virus, it too is rendered inert and no risk of transmission is present. And I'll tell you, I have pastor friends in our denomination and outside our denomination where they have a common cup and they have used the common cup in the midst of our pandemic. There's not been an outbreak, not one. No one has been sickened. Not one person. Now I understand there's also the mental yuck factor of sharing. And we can discuss this further. Yet if Christ in all his infinite wisdom ordained the use of a common cup, can we go contrary to what he's ordained? As I conclude, let me add that the practice of the RPCNA until 1912 was indeed the use of a common cup. It was a synod of 1912 that allowed individual cups to be used in communion. And as you read that, the minutes of that synod, it's interesting to note that the issue of sanitation or spreading disease was one that they balked at for as being like, no, we're not saying we're going to give, we're not introducing individual cups because we're afraid the common cup spreads disease. That is a hominem attack against us who hold to individual cups. That's not the reason. So when individual cups were introduced, they were saying, well, it's not because we're afraid that common cup will spread disease. It was for other reasons. However, the synod of 1912 and subsequent synods have revisited on the communion cup being distributed. They say, hey, both can be used. If you want to use a common cup, go for it. You want to use individual cups? Go for it. It is striking that for centuries, the RPs or the covenanters did use a common cup. But both are allowable. Both can be used in the church. Let me conclude with the words of the RPCNA pastor, J.M. Foster, who wrote the following in 1912, which fittingly wraps up as a unity and a unit our text under consideration. He wrote this, quote, "The communion is a sermon in action. Every part has a significance. The taking of the bread and cup signifies the incarnation. The breaking of the bread, the crucifixion. The giving of the elements, the conveyance of Christ's salvation. The receiving of the bread and wine are acceptance of Christ. The eating and drinking of them are appropriation of the sacrificial benefits of Christ's death. And the passing of the elements from one to another, the common participation of believers in the great salvation," end quote. Christ calls us to come to eat at his table that he has prepared for us. Luke 22:30 says as much. Verse 27 states that we who sit at meat or sit at the table are the ones in a place of honor. He asks us to eat and drink from the bread and the cup he has given to us. The scriptures speak of eating from one loaf of bread. In an argument by Paul on the unity of the body, he uses the one bread to also signify that we drink from one cup. Christ gave his disciples one bread and one cup to eat and drink from. And Mark tells us they drank from all of it. Brothers and sisters, I know that for at least 109 years, the church has replaced the universal usage of the common cup for the allowance of individual cups, and that we have grown up under that paradigm. However, we must also test all practices with the word of God and to submit to the conclusions, examples, and of course, clear commands of scriptures, of the scripture, even if it goes against our liking. Our conscience is to submit to the word of God. The word of God does not submit to our conscience. Yet, we allow the use of individual cups. The church can use it because our church is ruled as such. What I am saying is that the scriptures do teach the use of a common cup, and that the common cup is what the scripture teaches and is therefore preferential. May the Lord grant us wisdom in all of this as we consider these things in the future. And as we discuss these things, let us discuss it with much wisdom, with measure of grace, and may we be humble as we discuss these topics and not try to exalt ourselves over another. Let us stand as we pray.